Open your Bibles this morning as we anticipate the Lord's table to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. You might wonder where that is. It might be one page in your Bible. It's Paul's shortest letter, just before Hebrews and right after Titus. Let us pray before we read and then consider the Word of God. Oh, Father, it is so good to be on a rock in the midst of a world that is cast about, a world without foundation, a world in darkness and unbelief. Father, a world that needs a Savior. And we thank you that you have apprehended us, that we might stand on that foundation, which is Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for the blessings of the gospel and the riches of your grace that are communicated to us through Christ by the Spirit. And so, Father, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we ask for your grace and enlightenment to us. Oh, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your book, and that, Father, we would profit from your truth. Lord, that you would do your good work in us. Lord, and that you would help us to understand even more how wonderful and blessed is the gospel. And Lord God, what it does in a life and how it transforms all relations. Oh, Father, that we might ourselves take heed even to the example of Philemon. Lord God, to the gentleness and graciousness of Paul. Father, identify, as it were, with Onesimus, the runaway. And that, Father, we ourselves may be brought in humble adoration and awe of your mercy and grace and kindness to us in Christ, for rescuing us, Lord, as we were running away from you, as we ourselves were thieves of your honor, giving it all to ourselves, and you apprehended us. And your Son interposed himself for us as our blessed mediator, Lord, taking our debts and attributing to us his merits, that we might stand in your presence, that we might be accepted in you and beloved. Father, thank you for these privileges. Now help us as we consider this letter and for me to speak of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything that your goodness, so that your goodness would not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. I will repay it, lest should I mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In this day of texting and emailing and other media applications, letter writing is a disappearing art. I don't know how long it's been. Well, I've received notes and cards, and those are sweet. But what about a long letter that's addressed with regard to personal concerns, that is thoughtful, well-measured, gracious? Those kind of communications have kind of disappeared generally from our culture and the way that we communicate nowadays. As we look at this one, this is a different kind of letter. And so much, it's not so much necessarily for the very content of the letter, except that I would say about this letter that it is graceful, full of grace. And that is probably the thing that is missing most of all from our communications, not so much the way that we express it, but the grace of our communications. And this is a very gracious letter. I call it a loving appeal. This is one of Paul's shorter letters. In fact, it is the shortest of all Paul's letters. And it's unique of all of his letters because it's not addressed so much to a church in general as the rest of his letters are. But it is addressed primarily to one person, a personal friend, Philemon. Verses 4 through 40 are expressed really in what we call the second person singular. It's all addressed to Philemon. Now, this private letter, as it is also in one sense on the very both sides, appears to be one that at least the congregation itself can be privy to. And even though it's maybe personal, the envelope appears to say it can be opened up by others. Maybe that others might understand what Paul wants Philemon to understand and wants others to do what he's asking Philemon to do. And so maybe it is noteworthy in that sense, but primarily Paul writes this with Philemon in mind and also with another in mind, a slave who has run away from Philemon. A slave who, it appears most likely, as he ran away, took some things or goods of Philemon so that he could finance his way all the way to Rome, to get away from Philemon in Asia, in Colossae, that he might just disappear into the landscape of the slaves of Rome, where there were about 6 million of them. And providentially, as we will see out of the circumstances of this letter, providentially, that runaway slave meets Paul the Apostle. And meeting Paul the Apostle and coming under the ministry of Paul the Apostle, that runaway, useless slave is converted. And so this letter, this personal letter, deals with, we might call, a personal family matter between Paul and Philemon. A brother himself pleading on behalf of a brother to a brother. And this is what is going to take place in this letter. This is a very affectionate letter. And the importance of the letter is not so much really in the words that he uses. The importance of the letter is what it begins to do, the revelation it makes of the power of the gospel to transform human relationships and the preciousness of those relationships and how we relate to one another and understand our relationship to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we will see here. We're going to see there's no theological arguments that Paul makes here. Rather, it is a grace-grounded appeal. And it's not a slavery issue here. It's a brother issue. It's a family issue. And that's how this is dealt with by Philemon. So I want us to see this and again see the heart of Paul as he addresses Philemon, how he addresses Philemon, and then how Philemon himself is to think about the relationship as we would think about the relationship that we have with one another. And so I'm going to open it that way. And I'm going to really just take it in terms of its structure and open up the points that I want to make. And first of all, I'm going to deal with verses 1 and 3, what would be called the salutation or opening of the letter, but I just call it a genial address. A genial address to precious relations. Now, it's interesting as Paul writes, and most of his letters, he will refer to people as at the very beginning of his letters, he will refer to them by name. But in this letter, particularly, he refers to them not only by name, but in terms of the relationship which he and they bear to these, that he bears to these people. Because these are the things that are precious to him. As he is preparing to make an appeal to a brother, to receive a brother, a new brother, a transformed brother, he himself opens it up by letting Philemon know what he thinks of all the saints. And it comes right at the very beginning of this letter. And we see what relationships are precious to him and how he regards them. And at the very beginning, we see the priority relationship that he has, and that relationship which will govern everything that he does in terms of his relationships with men and with all that the church involves. The primary relationship for Paul is, as he opens it up, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he could open this up, and we will see, as he usually does in about 8 or 9 of his letters, as Paul the Apostle. But in this letter, he will forsake, as it were, his apostolic role. And he will come humbly as brother to brother to Philemon in this particular case of appeal for another brother. He will step off that perch. And this prisoner of Christ is not metaphorical. It's not like the reality that he is captivated by Christ. He's held by Christ in a great faith and affection, and that is true. But when he speaks of himself as a prisoner here, it is because literally he is. This is one of the prison letters of Paul. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians are those prison letters. Prison letters. When Paul is in prison writing these notes for the sake of the gospel, he could have said he was a slave of Christ, for he does that. But he really sets forth the very posture that he has, that he himself, for the sake of his Savior and Lord, is paying the price of his calling and commitment to Jesus Christ in a Roman cell. He himself is going to ask his brother to make what we might say is a certain sacrifice. And Paul writes as one who is already paying a price for his devotion to Christ. And so in that place he goes, there is a greater appeal rather than the office to his own personal identification and commitment to Christ at all costs. And he comes to this Savior prepared to do that. He will soon present that challenge, the challenge that he wants to make to Philemon, and one that would be remarkable to Philemon. But he himself will not ask of someone else what he himself is not prepared to do. And that's to pay the price. To forsake my rank, as it were, and to come brother to brother, face to face, dealing to reconcile one with whom another one is out of fellowship. This relationship is the priority of Jesus, of Paul's life. And it's out of this priority and out of this commitment to the gospel in Jesus Christ that informs this letter all the way throughout. Even though there is no expression of the gospel itself, though a picture, we might say, as we will see later. But notice it moves on here. He moves on from speaking of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, letting us know that primary relationship. And then he speaks of one who is working with him, Timothy, our brother. It's interesting, as he opens this up, he begins to speak of family relations. That these are those with whom he himself, by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, and they themselves are now in family relationship. Our brother. He senses the unity of the body and the preciousness of the body. And that this one whom he owns, really even in other epistles, calls him his child in the faith. This one is our brother. This is one with whom we have this close, near, and dear relationship. And most of them are referred to in that way. Philemon, who is the principal recipient of the letter, he addresses, really in the original, he says, the beloved. I love this man. But what we find out is that everybody else loves him too. Because he is a loving man. He's the beloved lover of the saints. And we'll see that as Paul commends him in verses 4-7. He's the beloved. He's beloved of me. My heart goes out to him, probably as the primary idea. But he is also, as he says, he's our fellow worker. He is one who is engaged in the ministry with me on my behalf, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see later on that Philemon himself, likely just like Onesimus, was converted under the ministry of Paul. Amen. And so this man to whom he appeals is one who owes a great debt to Paul. But Paul won't insist upon that debt being paid. And so he speaks of this beloved brother and fellow worker, one who has taken up with him. And then he speaks of Apphia, and there is no express relationship, but most people believe that Apphia was Philemon's wife. So he could have said, the missus. But what does he say? No, he takes her in as well in relationship to him and to the rest of them, our sister. She belongs to us, belonging to Christ, and we belong together. And this togetherness is what he himself is focused on in just this simple opening of his letter. Archippus, who may be their son, he refers to as our fellow soldier, not one who took up arms against men, but one who took up arms himself to benefit men through the gospel itself, to bear the same risks and challenges and struggles that Paul himself endured. In fact, it appears at one time in the scriptures, he himself was also imprisoned. These are people who are paying the cost. These are people who are identifying with Jesus Christ in Colossae, and he himself is recognizing them as his own, and they belong to one another. And finally, he addresses the community of the followers of Christ. He says, the church that meets in your house. Not the house that is the church. The church that meets in the house. The church meets here in this building. He's thinking of people. He's not thinking of a framework here. And this is what he has. And to all of these in verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his benediction as he opens it up, that they may understand, appreciate, and experience the grace that drew them to himself. The grace that drew them to himself and to one another. The grace indeed in which they stand in the favor of God, and the grace which they daily need, and the peace which flows from that grace, that they themselves might enjoy that. In other words, he asked the best of all blessings to them, the grace of God, the favor of God, the free gifts of God out of his bounty in Christ. This is how we ought to think of one another. This is the perspective that he has as he pleads. This is the way Paul lived. And you remember that as you go through all the letters of Paul, you remember his co-workers, his fellow workers, his fellow believers, and the way in which he understands the community of God's redeemed people as belonging to one another. This is what makes them precious. This is the way he looked. He could not look at the church as just a bunch of faces and a bunch of names and a bunch of different occupations. He looked at them as his near and dear relation in Jesus Christ, the most precious and dearest there is. But now notice I move to verses 4-7 and what I would call a genuine appreciation for a loving faith. a genuine appreciation for a loving faith. We see him expressing, as it were, his affection in the terms of endearment that he uses with regard to the people in verses 1 through 3. But now he speaks specifically to and of Philemon. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. This is what you mean to me. And as we come to this and we hear it, we might say, you know, this is Paul's buttering up. This is perfect sacred buttering up. Because he's going to make an appeal to him to do something that will be, in a certain sense, humanly difficult to do, to be reconciled to one who has offended him. And he is buttering him up, but a buttering up appeals to pride. He's not appealing to pride here, and Paul himself is genuine here. This is genuine. This is what he truly thinks of Philemon. And it's wonderful that he thinks of him this way, but obviously so does everybody else. This is what he loves about Philemon, and it's because of what he loves and knows about Philemon that he himself will have confidence to make the appeal that he does. It's what he knows about this man. It's what has been made obvious about this man, that he can come to this man seeking that he himself will exercise the grace that he wants him toward Onesimus. Notice what he does. And this is something that really could be the lesson for us already. He thanks God for him. He prays for him and he rejoices in him. Beloved, that's a good pattern. That's a good pattern. Recognize the grace in one another. Discern that grace. Be like old Barnabas when he goes to the church at Antioch, and it says when he sees the grace of God there, he commends them to Christ. A man who had an eye out for grace. Not an eye out for faults, not an eye out for failures, not an eye out for men's sins, but an eye out for the activity of God's grace in their lives. Have an eye out for that. That's what he's doing here. He's thanking God for what he has an eye out for grace. And I thank God for the grace. It gives us an eye to look for the grace in men. And then what he begins to do is then he prays for that man. Even that man who is full of a reputation that commends itself to all of the saints, he continues to pray for him. And then he tells him again how he himself rejoices in the benefit that he's received from him. Notice this. He's full of gratitude. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers because I'm getting reports of this, because I'm in prison in Rome, but it's coming back to me. Anyone I meet that comes from Colossae in Asia, about you. I hear about your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Two graces that are manifested in the life of this man. Love toward the saints, manifested, demonstrated in concrete acts, an active grace. And then he says, the faith in Jesus Christ, the mother grace. It is that faith in Christ that united him to the Savior himself, who is fullness of divine affection. And it's that faith uniting him to Jesus Christ that enables him to love like none other, the saints who are the loved of God. Faith is the mother grace of the queen grace, which is love. Love is the queen grace because out of all of it, all of the other graces themselves flow. But it is this, he thanks him because in his life, he sees what Paul speaks about in Galatians 5:6, when he tells the Jews, circumcision is or uncircumcision, neither of them make any difference. All the difference is this, faith working through love. That's what he sees in his life. Here is an active faith, and it's manifested in the love that he himself extends. The reality of his faith is demonstrated and seen in the vitality of his affection for the saints. He thanks God for that. Notice then he prays. Pray for us, right? Pray for one another. And this is an incredible prayer. This is probably one of the most interesting of all Paul's prayers. And probably the most difficult, in a certain sense, to grasp of it. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith, even as I'm remembering you from these reports, when they come into my ears, I get on my face, I send up my thanksgiving to God, and then I send up my petitions on behalf of this man. This is what I'm praying for you, that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. What in the world? And it's difficult to get the whole idea, but there's the fellowship of your faith, that's that koinonia, it's the participation, it's the sharing, it's the generosity, it's the practical expression of your faith. That the practical expression of your faith as one who does love the saints, that it would have, that faith itself would become effective. As you're expressing that, that it would be effective for you in the knowledge, that it would perfect you in knowledge. And the ESV says the full knowledge. It's epinosis. It speaks not only of understanding, but it speaks of experience. That your knowledge, that it would be effective with regard to your knowledge of everything that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. What I want is that you, as you yourself are out of your faith giving yourself, I want God to cause that active faith that is willing to give itself up to be refueled, to be re-energized, to be filled up with the full knowledge of everything else that God has given to you. That in the outworking of your own self-sacrifice, you yourself will grow in the appreciation and admiration of the sacrifice that God made for you through his Son. That you might know all the blessings. I was trying to find the word here, you know, and maybe an illustration of what he's praying for here, because we don't pray like this. But he's praying that I guess runners, and I'm not a runner, so I've never had this experience. So this shows you how even biking, you know, when you're running and all of a sudden you get the, what is it? That boost? I don't know what you call that. What is it? The runner's high. Yeah, runner's high. Okay. Dopamine. But it's endorphins, isn't it? Or whatever it is. I don't even know what those things are, but I've heard of this. That, you know, you're in the midst of exercise, and I think I've maybe experienced it bicycling, but I wouldn't know. But you know, you're exercising, and all of a sudden, as you're putting yourself out, you're finding yourself more energized. And you're able to go, see, I don't experience that very often. But in a certain sense, this is what he's saying. This is what I call the endorphin prayer in a sense. Listen, as you give yourself out, this is what he's praying. That as you are exercising that faith in terms of its generosity, in terms of the sharing of your gifts and your graces, that may become effective toward your full knowledge even more of the grace that God has given to you. And that by the knowledge of that grace, you yourself will be able to be impelled under the graciousness of God and the blessings of all the good that he gives to you, that you yourself will be more and more energized to do good to others. So he's laying groundwork here. And that grace itself may feed grace and his understanding of the grace that has been given to him by God. And so he wants his mind filled up with those things, and he says, listen, it's as you engage in those very things for which men are giving you praise, that you yourself might, as it were, be equipped by the knowledge even more of the goodness of God to you, to us as a people, that you would go farther and farther. It's that knowledge of God's goodness to us in Christ. That's what he prays for here. But notice what he rejoices in. Notice what he rejoices, and he closes these remarks. And this is really what a lot of Paul's letters do. They open with thanksgiving and then prayer. And he does that, but now not for a church. It's toward this man, and it's a very focused. And now he says, for I have had much joy and comfort in your love. Now that's an amazing statement, because Paul is in a Roman cell. He's in a hard confinement. There is no comfort there, and there isn't anything there that produces any joy. But he says, listen, while I am in this place and in this condition, I will tell you what brings me joy. It's your love. It's your love. I have much joy and comfort in your love. Why? How was it expressed? He says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. You know what lifts me up? Do you know what is encouraging me? He says, it's that grace that is produced by faith in Jesus Christ, that love which itself is refreshing the hearts. And the word literally is the word splachna. Splachna. It's inwards. It's the innards. It's a way that they consider that all of the affections and joys and everything, it came from the innards, from the insides. From the inside out kind of idea. And they themselves have been refreshed, as it were, to the very core by what you yourself has done. He doesn't set out the specifics of what he has been doing, but he sets out the results. The saints have been, as it were, when he comes into the scene, there is refreshment, there is relief, there is rest. Here is a man who it seems by the very character of his life brings refreshment and vitalization like a sag stop if you're on a long ride or run. This is one who is ministering to them in such a way that they are revitalized. And Paul says, this is what gives me joy and comfort. Not that I myself have been, well, he would really say he himself is refreshed, and he will ask for that at the very end. They've been refreshed by you. This is some expression of concrete love. And notice how he punctuates it and ends it. And the versions are correct. I have much joy, for you have refreshed the hearts, brother. And that's where he just closes it off. You are special. And again, He's coming in this letter, as I said, it's an affectionate, loving letter. He loves the saints to whom Philemon is associated with. He loves the church. He loves those relations. But he recognizes now this one to whom he appeals is a man of grace, a man whose life is manifesting what the gospel wants us to manifest, who prays for that man and recognizes and rejoices in it. Beloved, it's a good practice for us. Because what Paul is doing is communicating, as it were, what fills him with regard to the gospel, what excites him with regard to human relations. And this is the focus where Paul is as he writes this letter. And so he presents it out of those things which bring pleasure to him. Now in verses 8 through 20, we have the appeal itself. We have the very matter which he wants to deal with. He has dealt with the man. Or at least he's spoken to the man. And he's spoken to the man of the genuineness of his heart. And in that, because he's confident of that man, and now he makes and brings up the matter, the serious, significant matter that he wants to bring to this good man. And that's verses 8 through 20. And all of it is, again, addressed to Philemon and Philemon alone. This is the main thing. Now notice, I want you to see the basis of the appeal. Verses 8 and 9. On what basis is he going to appeal? He doesn't make it yet. He lets him know that he's going to make an appeal. Notice, therefore, brother, therefore, what I pray for, what I give thanks for, what I rejoice in, therefore, brother, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Whatever he's about to say as he in this preface is, listen, this is something about which I have confidence as an apostle, that as an apostle may warrant my call for obedience, but I'm not going to pull rank on you here. I'm not going to pull the apostle tag on you. I'm not going to do that. Notice what he says. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. The basis of his appeal is going to be on the basis of love. And the question of this text, and it can be resolved in so many ways, is whose love and what love? Is it, does he appeal to him on the grounds of Paul's love to Philemon? I would say yes, he does, because he loves him so. Does he appeal because of the confidence of Philemon's love to him, Paul? Yes, certainly he does. Or does he appeal to it on the basis of their love to Christ and Christ's love to them, which is also true? Now, maybe in the context, in the nearest context, it may be he's just appealing to what he himself has already commended, the very character of Philemon as a lover of the saints. And now he's appealing to that. And most likely it is that. And so what he's doing, he says, listen, I could throw the law at you, but what I want you to do, I'm going to give you a higher principle than just simply bare naked duty. I am going to appeal to you out of the affections of your heart that God has given to you with regard to this situation. He's appealing to one who, like himself, realizes his incalculable debt to the love of Christ. And that's where he's going. And so this is how he approaches him. He approaches him not, as it were, with the anvil or the hammer of the law. He comes, as it were, with the grace of love. He appeals to him. Notice how simple it is. Not only, he's not going to pull ranks. He says, I appeal to you. And so he knows now that there's something coming, but he doesn't know yet what it is, Philemon, since I am such a person as Paul. It's me, Paul. That's what he's saying. I'm appealing to you. You know me. I'm Paul. I'm the one that you know, the aged, the old guy. Now you say, well, now he's pulling on the heartstrings. No. What he's doing is he's appealing, listen, you know me. You know how long we've been friends and how long we have both served. You know who I am. And you know my position now. You know where I am. You know my devotion to the gospel. You know my devotion to you. You know my steadfastness, the days of my life. And now I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you as a brother you know, a brother who is faithful, and a brother who is prepared to follow Jesus no matter what. That is a strong appeal. And that's what he goes with. And this is where he goes. In other words, the strongest tie is the one he uses. The tie and connection they have to their Savior and to one another. That's the strongest tie, beloved, we have, is the love we have for one another in Christ. He is going full bore in the most gentle and tender way. I mean, it's marvelous, all of this. And so let me just go down, and I'm not going to finish this letter. I know that right now. But what I want to do is I just want to go to a little bit more of this appeal. I want you to see the subject, just the subject of the appeal. Well, what are you appealing for, and who are you appealing for? And so he opens that up. He opens that up in verse 10. And again, at least my Bible, my old NAS does it really well. It puts it all in the right word order. So who are you appealing for as you are about to make? And so we don't know yet what he wants, but notice who he appeals for. He writes literally, and again, I appeal to you on behalf of my child. Whoa, this guy's got a kid? No, it'll be broken up pretty fast. This one has a child, a near and dear relationship, a close relationship, a tender relationship. I mean, the word itself, child, is the word that he uses, a technon. It is something that's very near and dear. I appeal to you on behalf of my child, whom I begat in my imprisonment. You had a child. Not literally, But out of the fruit of the, this one is the fruit of the womb of his ministry of the gospel. A one who has received the gospel and has been converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given new life, made a new creation in Jesus Christ. I appeal on behalf, he says, of my child whom I begat. It was my ministry to him. God used me as an instrument of his grace to open my eyes and draw my heart and soul to believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and new life. I'm appealing to you on behalf of him. And then he says who it is. The very last word that appears in the verse 9 is the way it would have appeared in the letter. Verse 10 is the way it would appear. Okay, on behalf of who? Onesimus. And that would have been the shock. That would have been the lightning bolt to Philemon. The slave who was offended, the slave who was run away, the slave from whom he has heard nothing. And now, Paul says, he's my child. He himself now knows the grace of God. This is an amazing thing. Philemon's slave, Paul says, is my child. Amen. Not by place, not by race, but by grace. Grace, my child. And that is how he appeals to him, supernaturally. Somehow, and we're given no understanding with regard to that, for really it's not germane, for we understand and we would recognize that Paul himself was a faithful evangelist. And we would understand indeed that indeed, he himself was converted. But notice what he goes on to tell him in verse 11. This man is not what he used to be. This is the gospel. Notice, formerly he was useless to you. He doesn't deny what the slave was like. He doesn't mitigate him. He doesn't defend him in his former life. He was most likely, literally, useless. Now Paul is taking a pun on his name. Onesimus is a name that was given. It was a common name for slaves. And the name means useful. And so Paul takes that up. No, he was not a useful slave. He was useless. He probably stole and ran away. And basically, as one who lived in that area, in the area of Phrygia, those slaves that lived in that area had a reputation proverbial of being unreliable, unfaithful, rendering a resentful eye service, vile and lazy. He probably lived down to that reputation. That's what he was, Paul says. That's what he was. But now he says he is no longer that, but now he who bore the name useful is truly so, both, he says, to you and to me. Paul himself evidently in some way has already experienced the change of that man's life. And that man who was of no benefit at all to Philemon has become in his conversion beneficial to Paul in his imprisonment. And so this is how he speaks of him, a newfound usefulness from a newfound faith. And this is the power of the gospel. It is to make useless ones useful in the sake and glory and service of Christ. He was profitless, of no benefit in his unbelief. But now Paul says he is useful. And this is what the gospel does. There are no hopeless cases, and that's the blessing of it all. Christ, who changes not, changes everything for his own. And so we have no hopelessness here. This is the God who is doing great things. This is the God whom Paul begins to commend, this man who himself, probably who Philemon himself had just written off, indeed, as this one who has just gone astray and far away. But now one who has been recovered by the grace of God. Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. And I'm going to leave it at that. I'm sending him back to you. and we'll deal with the appeal that he makes next week. We come to this table. We come to this table because it is a communion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this table that is a communion in the Lord Jesus Christ is a communion as one in his body. And again, I realize that probably in a lot of these past messages, it's been that focus with regard to what ties us together. What ties us together is that we have faith in the living head, Jesus Christ. What ties us together is that out of our connection to that living head, and by reason of new life in Christ by the Spirit, we ourselves love one another. And that God has given us affection for one another in this body. And that we ourselves, who were formerly useless, are now useful in whatever relationship we have to one another. This is a slave-master relationship. He says, now he's useful to you. And whether it's husband-wife, whether it's parent-child, whether it's employer-employee, whatever those relationships we bear in life, the primary relationship is the one that we have as those who belong to Christ, to one another. My brother, my sister, our fellow worker, our fellow follower, our fellow servant. That is what the gospel does. And so we come to communion and we rejoice in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And the sacrifice of the Lamb of God becomes defining with respect to how we live our lives. He who gave himself up for us, gave himself up for us that we might give up ourselves for him and for one another. So we come to this table rejoicing that we have been bought and paid for, and that we have the blessings of our redemption forever. But we come also realizing that that expects a change in our lives. It produces a change in our lives that ought to be manifested among one another. And manifested again in a way in which this man Philemon is commended, because that church hears what Paul says to him, that they themselves might understand what is valuable in the kingdom. Saints who are carrying out the commission of Christ to be faithful and serve and love one another. So may God help us as we come to this table and bless us as we rejoice in our bonds together in Jesus Christ. May he enable us, may he cause our faith to become effective in our own lives toward the full knowledge of all that he has given to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these seasons when we can get together and we can hear your word, and that, Father, we can fellowship with one another even as we will, even after this worship gathering, and have opportunity to do it at a meal, which is most appropriate as well for fellowship. We thank you, Lord God, that you've taken us out of the world, that we don't belong to this world any longer. We belong to you. And, Lord God, we belong to one another. And that, Lord God, those ties are near and dear. And as Philemon will be reminded, they are eternal. These are bonds that will not be broken. Lord, these are ties that are the strongest that have ever been forged, for they have been forged out of the sacrifice blood of the Son of God and sealed by the grace of the Spirit. And so, God, may we enjoy our blood-bought bonds. Lord, may we rejoice, and may our own hearts themselves united to Christ with the largest heart. Lord, may our hearts enlarge. May our faith be increased and become effectual unto that end, that we ourselves full of the knowledge, Lord, impressed, influenced, amazed, adoring ourselves, might continue to grow in the exercise of that faith through love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.